And so here we are in Acts chapter 21. Paul had just finished his third missionary journey, and he's heading back to Jerusalem. He wants to get back to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. He couldn't make it. They were trying to kill him. He had to jump off the ship. And so now he's trying to make it back for the feast of Pentecost. And so we read here, when it came to pass, when we departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now this is the people of Ephesus. He'd stopped there and spoke to the elders. And it says there, when we had departed, literally in the original language there, it says, when we had torn ourselves apart. It was a difficult breaking of fellowship. They were crying on his neck, it says in chapter 20. And so they were heading south, and they came to Rhodes and Patara, and finding a ship, it was a cargo ship, verse 2, and sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So Paul and all these guys were not on a cruise ship. They were on a cargo boat, and it had to stop in the area of Tyre. I'm not sure if their cargo was tires, but they stopped in the little city of Tyre. It's sort of a paradise there, actually. The old city of Tyre, God spoke against it in the book of Ezekiel, and that sort of sunk into the Mediterranean Sea. But still, it was rebuilt on a different city, on the inland a little bit, but it's still a fantastic place. But it says there, Paul didn't take a vacation. Instead, verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. I like this about Paul. He didn't take a vacation. He didn't stop and say, you know, I've been working hard. I've been a missionary. I'm the great apostle Paul. I'm going to get a tan when I get to Tyre. No, he didn't do that. He didn't lay out on the beach, but instead he said, hey, I want to find some Christians to fellowship with. And so when they got together, they hung out for about a week. And it says that through the Spirit, they warned Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. This is a difficult passage for some because it seems as if Paul would continue to go to Jerusalem. Most likely what happened here is that they perceived in the Spirit through gifts and through wisdom that the Lord gave that Paul was going to have trials and tribulations and chains. He was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And so they interpreted that in the physical way. And they said, you know what? You shouldn't go. Now, that wasn't necessarily the Spirit. That was their interpretation. But the Spirit was warning him. As we read in chapter 20, he spoke to the Ephesian elders and he says, hey, in verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. But Paul's going to go for it anyway. And so in verse 5, it says, when we had come to the end of those days, those 7 days, that week, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. I wonder what those fishermen thought. There they were, a bunch of people kneeling down and praying. They really didn't care. They were going for it. But how often do people think, oh no, we're in a restaurant, the food's being served. Am I supposed to bless this? And we're sort of in a quandary. And so we've discovered ways that we could pray without other people noticing it. The fork drops on the floor and we bend down to pick it up. Lord, bless this food right now. Amen. And then we start to eat. Or maybe we do the old eye rub thing. Oh, Lord, just bless this food right now. Amen. And then we begin to eat. But I love it when a group of Christians gets together and says, let's pray. And you watch us. We're not ashamed of the Lord. And so let's do that together when we're in public. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. And so it says they knelt down right on the beach, on the shore, and they prayed. Verse 7 says when they had finished their voyage from Tyre, they came to Ptolemais. Now that's the modern city of Akko near Mount Carmel. As a matter of fact, this is right near the city of Haifa today. And that's right next to the mountain Carmel where Elijah called fire down from heaven. Remember that? And he knelt down on the ground after that, and he began to pray, and he prayed 7 times. And his servant went out, and he said, do you see anything? No, I don't see anything. And then the 7th time, he went, and he says, yeah, I saw a cloud. It's just the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, hey, the rain's coming. Well, that's right here at Ptolemais, and that's where they landed. And on the next day, verse 8, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7 and stayed with him. One of the 7, those were the 7 elders or the deacons that served the Gentiles, or served the Greeks rather, the Greek believers, and Philip was one of them. One of his companions was Stephen. Now think back. Now this is about 20 years prior to the time when Philip and Stephen, good friends, brothers in the Lord, were just excited about serving God, but Stephen was confronted, and he began to preach the gospel to those elders in Jerusalem and those religious Jews, and they became furious at Stephen's testimony, and they stoned him to death. And who was there? Voting with the Sanhedrin, saying, yes, put him to death, and he watched over the coats, except for Saul of Tarsus, who would later become known as Paul the Apostle. And here he is, 20 years later, in the same house of Philip. Once enemies, now brothers. What would that have been like? Think of the grace and the forgiveness of the Spirit there. Who knows what the Lord can do in another person's life? There are probably many people in life that you'll look back and you'll say, how did they ever get saved? They were an enemy of God, but now they're a brother of mine, or now they're a sister of mine. And so they stayed there with him. And this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, just like me. And they weren't married. That's what it means. Four virgin daughters. They were unmarried. And so Philip was an evangelist, and he had a great expense ahead of him with four daughters that were unmarried. And it says that we stayed many days. And there was a certain prophet named Agabus who came down from Judea. Now, when he had come down, he took Paul's belt. Just a bold guy. He comes up. Could you imagine somebody coming into a meeting and getting down, taking your belt off? Hey, buddy, what are you doing here? And he took the belt off, and it says there that he sort of demonstrated his sermon, and he bound his own hands with that belt, and he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, prophets are always a little flamboyant. They were illustrative in the way that they would demonstrate things. Think of the prophets of the Old Testament. The things that God had them do. Jonah, running from the Lord, swallowed by a great fish, spit up, belched up on the sea, probably skin and hair bleached and, I mean, whale juices, gastric juices in a stomach of a whale, probably where they got the idea for Nair. And all of his hair was gone, and his skin bleached white, and he was right up onto the beach. And then he just sort of wandered through the city. That's how you get an audience. If you want an audience, you know, bleach yourself white, shave your body, and maybe people will listen. No, it was the Holy Spirit. But think about the prophet Jeremiah. God said, Jeremiah, I want you to buy a new pair of underwear. Okay. And he put them on, and he says, I just want you to walk around in those underwear for a long time. And so he did. And it was nice, it was clean, it was clean linen. And then God said, Jeremiah, take off your underwear. Okay, Lord, bury them in the riverbed. All right, Lord. And so Jeremiah took off his underwear and he buried them under a rock in the riverbed. And then a while later, about a year later or so, God said, Jeremiah, remember that pair of underwear? Oh, yes, I do, Lord. I want you to go dig them up. Okay, all right. Jeremiah, I want you to put them on. Okay. And the Bible says it clung to his body, and he pulled them up and he walked around in them. What a bizarre thing to do. And he walked around and he said, this is what your righteousness is like. This is what you are like, people of God. Filthy, disgusting. Would you do that for the Lord? Well, the prophets would. How about Ezekiel? Remember Ezekiel? When the Lord says, I'm going to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And he said, Ezekiel, I want you to build a little Lego city. You know, build a little city, build a little mound, and I want you to lay on your side for 390 days. What? And that was God saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge the northern 10 tribes, 390 days for them, and then I want you to lay on your other side, Ezekiel, for 40 days for the nation of Judah. Okay. And there he was sort of laying siege to this little model city, and he said, the enemies of God are going to come against you. And what's it like under siege? Well, Ezekiel was going to demonstrate that. And God made him concoct this sort of grotesque type of bread. And then he said, Ezekiel, I want you to cook that bread over human waste. Okay, Lord. Could you imagine that? And Ezekiel said, Lord, I've never done anything that would make me unclean. And God said, okay, you don't have to do that. Cook it over cow manure. And so he did, and he ate the bread 390 days and 40 days. Why? To illustrate to the people that God's judgment was coming. Think of the strange things the prophets of the Lord would do. Now I wonder, what would you do for the Lord? Or what wouldn't you do, rather? What if the Lord said, I want you to buy some underwear? How about Hosea? God said, Hosea, I want you to marry a hooker. Lord? Now, if you did that now, I would come after you, because I don't think the Lord's calling you to do that. But God told Hosea to do it to illustrate that God's people had played the harlot. They had run from God. And so the prophets would do things like this. And here is Agabus. He ties his hands and he says, the Holy Spirit is saying that you will be bound, Paul. Verse 12 says, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Please don't go up. Was that the Holy Spirit, though? Not necessarily. That was their interpretation. Now, the Holy Spirit wasn't prohibiting Paul from going, but preventing him. He wasn't giving this warning to prevent him, but to prepare him. The Holy Spirit was saying, Paul, you need to know that when you go up there, you are going to be arrested. But this was the case. When Saul was converted there on the road to Damascus, and he was blind, and he went into the city, and the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, I want you to pray for this man, and I am going to show him how much things he should suffer for my name's sake, how he will be bound, and he'll be imprisoned, and speak to kings for my name's sake. And so Paul was ready for it. There was no stopping a man like this, and so there they were, begging him not to go, but Paul answered, verse 13, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, well, the will of the Lord be done. How do you stop a guy like this? You don't. It's just impossible. And there, knowing that they weren't going to convince him, said, well, all right, Lord can do his will. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus. He was an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Interesting. It says there that Mnason from Cyprus came down, and he had a place in Jerusalem, and they were going to stay there. The interesting thing to me is that verse 16, it says, with whom we were to lodge. Here's an interesting thing. Earlier in the book of Acts, when they came to Jerusalem, it was just Jews. But now in the company, there are Jews and Gentiles. Things revolutionary are happening. All of them are going to stay together in the same place. There was a bridge of fellowship that had been built. Can you imagine an incredibly racist society where people of different colors would never talk to each other, much less eat with each other or live with each other? Well, that was sort of what it was like. Jews and Gentiles didn't speak to each other unless they had to. And God forbid a Jew would eat with a Gentile. Live with a Gentile? Forget it. That's crazy. But here they are all together going up. I mean, it was a demonstration of the love of God. You look at this company, this strange band of men. And from different backgrounds, from different cultures, from different ethnicities. And they're bound together by what? By the love of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that comes in him. And you can't help but notice over and over this fellowship that they had. In verse 4, when they sought out the disciples, their entire, and then they moved on, and in verse 7, it says they greeted the brethren. And then in verse 8, they entered the house of Philip, and they stayed with him. And now again in verse 17, it says, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Fellowship. Always fellowship. Mark this in your hearts and minds. Never underestimate the power of fellowship. Be in fellowship with other believers. It is so important. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, let us not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Fellowship is crucial for the life and the strength of a believer. Remember Thomas when he wasn't there. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, and when they found him, they said, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. He says, I can't believe it. Unless I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, then I'll believe it. And then it says 8 days later, they were together. Thomas was with them. It's so important to be in fellowship. And there, as Thomas was with them, the Lord appeared together with the Lord appeared with them again. Why is fellowship important? Because it's in fellowship that Jesus Christ reveals himself. I don't know why. But in a particular way, in a powerful way, Jesus said, when two or more are gathered together, I am there in their midst. It's just the way it is. Find Christians. Be with believers. Spend time together with them. Fellowship, pray, and worship. And you'll find that your life is strengthened incredibly. There's an illustration somebody used many years ago about a pile of coals charcoal being lit on fire, being white hot, all of them working off of each other's heat. But if you remove one of those coals with a pair of tongs off to the side, it gets cold very quickly. Same way with believers. Stay with other believers. Be integrated with other believers. They say that pine trees in the woods have a very shallow root system sometimes. And yet they're strong because they interlock with the roots of the other pine trees around them. But sometimes a pine tree will grow in a clearing. And it won't have the support of the surrounding trees around it. And you'll find that it has fallen and that shallow root system has lifted up. You've seen it before. Where it has fallen down because it hasn't been interlocked with the root system of others. It's the same way with believers. Get interlocked with other Christians and you'll find strength there. I understand that avocado trees cannot reproduce unless there is more than one of them. Did you know an avocado tree cannot stimulate itself to produce avocados? An avocado tree alone will never bear fruit. And if you see fruit on an avocado tree, it's because there's another avocado tree a short distance away. Maybe it's in the neighbor's yard. I don't know. The point is this, that when you get together as believers, you stimulate one another to bear fruit. But if you're alone, it's very difficult to bear fruit. And so Jesus said, abide in me and I in you together, and you'll bear much fruit. And so the fellowship here we see, it's amazing. On the following morning, verse 18, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted him, he told in detail, the Greek language there is very specific, that they spent very much time in detail telling those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of the Jews who have believed, but they're zealous for the law. And so Paul testifies of what God had done, and now the church in Jerusalem testifies to what's going on there. Hey, all these Gentiles are being saved, Paul says. And they say, that's great. You know, there's a lot of Jews that have been saved too, and they're really zealous for the law. And they have been informed, verse 21, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? Here's their advice. The assembly will certainly meet because they'll hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself are a good Jew, in other words, but that you yourself also walk accordingly, orderly, and keep the law. Now, at that time in Jerusalem, there were probably 1 to 2 million Jewish pilgrims that had come from all around. And they knew Paul. Paul was in the area of Turkey, in the area of Greece, modern day, and he had planted churches, and there were many Jews there that had become hostile with Paul because he had taken the gospel to the Gentiles. And he said, hey, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only for law-abiding Jews, it's for everybody. And they hated him for it. And all these people were in Jerusalem. They were there as well. And here the leaders of the church say, hey, Paul, these guys are here and they're going to want to confront you. So tell you what, we need to convince them that you're still a good Jew and that you still honor the law of God. And so there's a couple of men. They have taken a Nazarite vow. They spent some time and they're going to go in and they're going to purify themselves. But, you know, they need some, it costs a little bit when you do this. So we want you to sponsor them. You pay their price. You go in and you go through all the rituals so that everybody can see that you're still a good Jew, that you still follow the law. It was a little sad. The church in Jerusalem had adapted to those believers there who wanted to continue and follow the law of Moses to make themselves right before God. They had compromised. And a compromised church is a weakened church. And it's always dangerous when we compromise and adapt to become a little bit more like the world, because the power is gone. But Paul, being a man who would later say, I become all things to all men, to the Jews I become like a Jew, that I might win some. And so he would do it. And so they say in verse 25, but concerning those Gentiles who have believed, we have written in the past and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and blood and things strangled and from sexual immorality. And so Paul took the men. And the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple and to announce the expiration of the days of purification at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And so When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. Now, this isn't the kind of laying hands. Hey, let's lay hands on our brother. They grabbed him. They arrested him. And they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere." I love that. Teaches all men everywhere. What an indictment of Paul. He teaches all men everywhere. They were sort of affirming his whole ministry. This guy teaches everybody everywhere. Hey, great teacher. They weren't saying that in a complimentary way. They were saying, this guy teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, the temple. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into this temple and defiled this holy place. Now, Paul's message was probably pretty clear. He spoke to the Galatians and said, hey, guys, we belong to the heavenly city. We belong to the Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. And the Jerusalem in Israel is still under bondage to the law. And the temple? Jesus is the temple. We don't need to go to a building and worship. Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. We worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus himself said, you're not going to worship in this mountain or there. But the time is coming when the Father's looking for worshipers, true worshipers that will worship in spirit and in truth. See, so they had misinterpreted this and said, oh, Paul, you know, says that this temple is nothing and he speaks against our people, against the Jews. And against our nation. And there, of course, in that city, the temple was there, and there was the court of the Gentiles on the outside. To get into the inner court, the court of the Jews, there was a sign above the door that said, Gentiles who enter here are guilty of their own death. Even the Romans respected that. And if anybody went into there that was not a Jew, they would be killed. And so they said, hey, Paul brought some Gentiles into the inner court. He hadn't, but they mistakenly said that because in verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in that city, and they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. And so when all the city was disturbed, the people ran together, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Must have been quite a drag to be Paul right there, getting dragged out, seized, hands laid on him. And they were seeking to kill him, and news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And so all of these Jews grabbed Paul, they seized him, they laid hands on him, they dragged him out, they shut the doors, and they just started going to town, just beating him. Wow, what a great faith. You know, just makes you want to get into Judaism, doesn't it? Let's just beat the tar out of somebody. Where were all the Christians? Where were all the believers? Where were all the thousands that were trusting in Jesus Christ? Tell you what, when you compromise in the smallest things, you'll be unable to do the greater things. If you compromise in the small areas of your Christian life, you'll be unable to stand up when something is obviously unjust. Here is Paul, a man who loves the Lord, being beaten, and they didn't even say a word against it. It's because the church in Jerusalem at this time had come to a weakened state. The church in Antioch, which had fully embraced the grace of God and said God's grace is for Jews and Gentiles, it doesn't matter. But the church in Jerusalem, many of those believers had compromised and said, yes, the grace of God is good, but we want to add to it a little circumcision here, a little sacrifice there, a little law here, a little penance there, a little prayers here, a little rosary there, a little extra here, a little extra there. And the weakness that came, how sad it was. When the great apostle Paul was being beaten to death, they wouldn't even say a word. Where were they? Where were they? And so the commander, of course, the Romans would have a garrison there. They knew that this was a high time of Israeli patriotism, the feasts, and they would have extra soldiers there, and they came, and the commander came near, and they took him. They had those extra soldiers there at feast time, and they were ready for the riot. There was the area of on the Temple Mount, just on the northwest side. There was the Antonio Fortress, where Jesus had been tried, and it was sort of this little garrison where the Roman soldiers would stay. And it says the commander came near, and he took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and asked who he was and what he had done. And then some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. And so when he couldn't ascertain the truth because of the multitude, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Here they were to celebrate the day of Pentecost, when God would pour out His Spirit, and yet they were just full of violence. And there were two flights of stairs, history tells us, up to there, and the Romans had to lift him up and carried him. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried because of the violence of the mob, and the multitude of the people followed him, crying out, "Away with him!" Reminds us of what happened about 30 years earlier, when they cried out, "Away with him!" To who? To Jesus. And so Paul was about to be led into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" Perfect, flawless Greek. This man was surprised, and he said, "Can you speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" Earlier in history, there was an Egyptian who told the people to stand on the Mount of Olives, and he was going to cause the walls of Jerusalem to crumble. Nothing happened. The Romans engaged in battle. They killed most of these people, but the leader of them, this rebel, this Egyptian, escaped into the wilderness. Now, this guy, for some reason, thought that Paul was this man. And Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Tarsus was a big city. "And I implore you to permit me to speak to the people." And so here, this commander thought that Paul was an Egyptian, but he wasn't. So now he wants to see if Paul can calm this crowd down. So he gave him permission. And Paul stood on the stairs and he motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." When they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew, that they kept all the more silent. And then he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers' law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Now, Paul starts off not with a long treatise on why Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament. He could have done that. He could have looked at prophecy. He could have looked at the scriptures. But instead, he chooses to give his own testimony. Never underestimate the power of fellowship, and never underestimate the power of a personal testimony. And Paul starts off here saying, "Guys, I'm just like you. I was just like you. As a matter of fact, I had a privileged place. I was trained up under Gamaliel." Gamaliel was one of the most respected rabbis, one of the best teachers Israel has ever produced. And history says that Gamaliel only had one problem with Saul of Tarsus when he was a young student, that he couldn't provide him enough books to keep him occupied. So Paul was a great reader, and they say readers are leaders. And here he is. He had grown. He was a leader. And there he says, "I grew up in this city, guys. I'm just like you. I persecuted this way. I was trained by Gamaliel. Brethren, father, listen to my defense. Fathers, listen to my defense." And he says, "As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me." And so he says, "I was just like you, only more of you than you are. I was so zealous that I went to arrest people. But there, as I was going to Damascus to arrest some Christians, a great light from heaven shone around me." Verse 7, he says, "I fell to the ground and I heard a verse saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered," Saul said, "'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, they didn't riot over this. They didn't mind this. They said, "Okay, that's fine. You had a vision. Jesus of Nazareth spoke to you. And those who were with me saw the light, and they were afraid. But they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me." More accurately, it says in the original language, they didn't hear the phonetics of the voice. They heard something, but they couldn't make out the words. They didn't hear it with understanding. "And so I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told the things which are appointed for you to do.'" Very simple step. Make your way into Damascus, and I'll tell you further. The leading of the Lord is always one step at a time. And there Paul would just get into Damascus, and he would hear from the Lord after that. "And since I couldn't see, for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with the Jews who dwelt there." Now, this was a believer. These weren't nuts. they were people that were good Jews. Here's Paul's telling them, hey, I was going for them, and this man Ananias, a good Jew, having a good testimony, he had a good reputation, he came to me, verse 13, and he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul. I think Paul probably never, ever forgot these first words of Ananias. Ananias was afraid of him. And when Jesus spoke to him and said, Ananias, I want you to go, and I want you to speak to Saul of Tarsus. Ananias said, Lord, hey, he's here to arrest us. And Jesus said, just go, because he's a chosen vessel of mine, and he's praying right now. And I want you to go and speak to him. And the first words out of Ananias' mouth were so powerful. Brother. See, he was a great enemy at one time, but after he believed in Jesus Christ, he was now adopted into the family. And so those words, I think, they probably just sunk so deep into the heart of Paul. He was waiting. Lord, what should I do? Where should I go? Jesus, I've been so wrong. I have to reevaluate all my interpretation of these Old Testament scriptures flying through his mind. Here he is blind, wondering what he should do, what he should do. Lord, what I've been persecuting you and your people. And he was probably in great turmoil when all of a sudden a hand came and was put on his shoulder and he said, Brother. Oh, I think that was so powerful in the life of Saul. To know that the love of the believers for a man who even persecuted them. And here he repeats that phrase, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men. Wow. His witness to all men, to all people, of what you have seen and heard. And isn't it true? Here the life of Paul the Apostle wasn't constrained or restricted to even his many missionary journeys, even to his preaching in different cities and the riots. But here we're reading about it. Here his life is a witness to this man and to these men and women and to people. Everybody who reads the scriptures is amazed by the work of God in this man's life. And so he was chosen to be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened. This is 3 years later. Paul's saying, when I went up and I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. Have you ever been in a trance and you worshiped? Have you ever been sort of in a state between consciousness and unconsciousness where you're sort of between that place in your mind, between the subconscious and the conscious, where that critical factor is you're just sort of in a place like Peter when he was up on the roof. He was really hungry. And he was sort of in this, and he saw this vision. He was kind of, maybe he was half asleep. The sun was hot. I'm not sure how many times I've been in a trance, but here it was at this time. Paul was in a trance, and he sort of heard the voice of the Lord, and he saw the Lord. And he says, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now, Paul really had a great longing for the Jewish people. He really believed that of all people, he was most qualified to reach the Jews. We'll read in some of his letters his great longing for his own people. He says, oh, guys, I wish I could tell you how much I long for my own brethren according to the flesh. If I could lose my salvation so that they would be saved, I would do it. Would you say that for anybody? I don't know if I would. Well, I do know. I wouldn't. But Paul loved these people and he wanted them saved so desperately. And so there he goes and he goes, I have my testimony. I have everything that I know and everything that I am and how I was raised. I can identify with these people. And yet the Lord has been telling me, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to go to the other people. And yet, Lord, how could it be? No, I've got to reach these Jews. And Jesus appears to him and said, no, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to receive your testimony. And so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Here he's kind of arguing with the Lord. By the way, rule of thumb, if you ever argue with the Lord, you're wrong. So here's Paul sort of debating with the Lord. Lord, I know I've got a good in with these guys. I persecuted them. And then he said to me, depart. For I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Boom! Gentiles, that word. They exploded. Notice it says they listened to him until this word. And they raised their voices and said, away with this fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. What was the message? Oh, yeah, he talked about Jesus. He talked about how Jesus spoke to him, how Jesus was alive, and so forth and so on. But this one word, grace, that's basically what Gentiles represented. The message of Paul was God loves Gentiles. They simply could not accept that. They were so prejudiced and biased in their hearts. They had come to believe that Gentiles were nothing but sort of those flammable logs that God started the flames of hell with, and that Gentiles were the fuel for hell. And when he said this, it was like gasoline to fire, and they exploded. But it was just such a simple message that God loves all people, that God loves them, not just Jewish people, but God loves them, and God wants to receive them in Jesus Christ. That was just too much for them. They felt that they had to become like them and become Jews first, and then they could come to Jesus Christ. And so they said, he's got to be killed. And they cried out, they tore off their clothes, and they threw dust in the air. There's just this craziness. And the commander didn't know what he was saying. He just sort of saw the people listening intently, and they were listening and then listening, and he just kept speaking, and then all of a sudden, everything exploded. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now, scourging would be used as sort of an interrogation tactic. They would bind a man and then scourge him with the cat of nine tails, and they would rip his flesh apart. And if you wanted to avoid the beating of the whip, you would just say, okay, this is what I did. I confess all my sin, all my crimes against Rome, and so forth. But it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be scourged. And so Paul, as they bound him with thongs, verse 25, said to the centurion who stood by, hey, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, when the Roman heard this, he went and told the commander, saying, hey, watch out, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander said, well, with a large sum of money, I obtained this citizenship. In other words, he bought it. He went to the immigration department. And he said, hey, you know what? I want to be a Roman. Well, how much can you afford? And he paid a lot of money and he became a Roman citizen. But Paul said, I was born a citizen. I'm a real citizen. And immediately those who were about to examine him with the whip withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Now, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and he commanded that the chief priests and all their council, the leaders of the Jews, be brought together and appear. And he brought Paul down, and he set him before them. And next week we'll pick up in chapter 23. I want to close with this. Do you have a testimony? Yes, you do. That's a rhetorical question. Yes, you do. Remember the woman at the well. She had just met Jesus, and it was probably only a 10-minute conversation that he had with her. And there, in a moment, she, in speaking to Jesus, realized who he was, that he knew all about her. When Jesus said, call your husband, she said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had five, and you're living with a man who's not your husband. She said, oh, well, should we worship here or there? Jesus said, it doesn't matter. You worship God in spirit and in truth. And she says, well, I don't know any of that. But when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us. And he said, I am the Messiah. You're speaking to him. Boom! She was so amazed. She ran into the city. And she told all the men, come see the man who told me everything I did. Surely they were interested if they were part of that story. She was sort of a loose woman. And they all came out. But here was her testimony, just minutes old. Or the man who was blind, and he was healed by Jesus. And here his testimony was just a few minutes old. And he says, I don't know what happened exactly, but one thing I do know is I was blind and now I see. Or the man who was confronted by Jesus, he was demon-possessed. He said his name was Legion. He was the demoniac of Gadara. And there, after that confrontation with Jesus, we find him seated, clothed, and in his right mind. Three things that he hadn't been in a long time. Seated, clothed, and his right mind. He was usually raving, running, screaming, out of his mind, cutting his body. He was one man, and now he was another. And that was Paul's testimony. I used to be a different man than I am now. God's done something in my life, and it's so powerful. As a matter of fact, when this man, the demoniac of Gadara, wanted to go with Jesus, Jesus said, no, you don't need to come with me. You go back and tell your people what's happened. Never underestimate the power of your testimony. So simple. I was once one person, and God came in and changed my life. It's as easy as that. And the Lord works through that. And so be quick to tell your testimony. Be quick to tell people that you used to be different, but Jesus Christ touched your life. Very simply, very powerful as well. Father, we thank you for the witness of the Apostle Paul, who trusted in you, Lord, who went under your protection and was guarded by you, Lord, and was able to do what he had always wanted to do, is to tell the people about your love, about your grace, about the acceptance that any person can have if they come to you through Jesus Christ. And so tonight, Lord, we celebrate your goodness. We worship you because you're worthy. Jesus, you have purchased for yourself from every tribe and tongue a people to be called by your name. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can come, male, female, any different ethnicity, Lord, and we come to you on the exact same standing and the same footing as we approach you and we come boldly to the throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, that we come accepted in Jesus Christ. We bless your name tonight, Lord. Help us to remember how powerful fellowship is and to remember how powerful a testimony can be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.